All right, so on the Sermon on the Mount, of course, Jesus, you know, we saw the powerful doctrine, and he astonished them with his doctrine, teaching with authority and with power. And then now Matthew shifts over, and we're going to have 10 miracles, basically, that Jesus performs. So he's going to show his power in overcoming, healing disease and casting out demons and so forth. And so last week we looked at verses 14 and 15, Matthew chapter 8. Let's just go ahead and read those, and it'll take us right into 16 and 17. So Matthew chapter 8, verse 14. And when Jesus was come unto Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. So immediately she was healed, and she immediately rose and ministered. Then verses 16 and 7, then when the evening was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with demons, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and he healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities, and he bare our sickness. Now from Mark's account, we know that Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law on the Sabbath day. And so if we put the two together, we can see here that people are waiting till the evening before they bring people over to Jesus in order to be healed. The Sabbath would end at sunset. It would end in the evening. And so the people were purposely waiting till the evening and bringing people over there in order to be healed. And here Jesus again displays his power over disease and over ailments, as well as over the spiritual world. He cast out demons. He healed the people just with his word, just with a spoken word. And Matthew's already brought this out once in chapter 4 and verse 24. There it said, his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with various diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with demons, and those which were lunatic, and those that had palsy, and he healed them. He healed all of them. And of course, he did it instantly, and he did it perfectly. Matthew's going to mention it again in chapter 9, in verse 35. Again, he's going to make the point that Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. And this fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. The prophecy of Isaiah. If you want, you can turn back, or I can just read it. Isaiah 53 and verse 4. I believe is where this comes from. Isaiah 53 and verse 4 says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So Jesus not only took away the sins of mankind and the grief and the sorrow that's associated with it, he certainly did that on the cross, but also it can be applied to the infirmities, the diseases, the things that people were suffering from as Jesus was walking on this earth. So the physical ailments of this world, as well as the sins of mankind, Jesus willingly took it upon himself to heal us in that way. So go to Matthew 8 again, verse 18 now. Matthew chapter 8, verse 18. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said unto him, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So Jesus gets temporary relief from the multitudes by crossing the Sea of Galilee, and he goes over to the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And there a scribe came and approached him. And a scribe was someone who would copy the law. And so they knew the law very well. And oftentimes they were a teacher of the law. And he seems to have good intentions. He says, I will follow you wherever you go. You would think that Jesus would want to hear that, right? I will follow you wherever you will go. And that was the practice of disciples at that time. They followed them wherever they went. They were with them when they were out walking. They were with them when they were eating. They were with them when they were napping. They spent the days with them and learned as much as they possibly could from them. And so he says, I will follow you wherever you will go. Now, what was the motive behind his question? What was the motive behind his desire to follow Jesus? We don't know, but of course Jesus knows what his motive was. He knows why he wanted to follow him. But why Jesus' response? Why did he say that the foxes and the birds have homes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head? Right. Yeah, it's not going to be a cakewalk, right? Are you sure you're up for this? Foxes and birds have homes, they have places of shelter, but Jesus didn't have a place to call his own. He had places he could stay, but he was constantly traveling, he was constantly on the move. And so did this scribe, did he understand what it would mean to follow Jesus? Was he planning on just following him for a little while, you know, and then coming home? Did he understand that Jesus is on a very, 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 very difficult mission that's ultimately going to end in what? Death. A cruel, torturous, humiliating death. Yeah. Yep. So if you're going to follow him, you got to be strong. And you've got to have the right motives for following him. So same is true today, isn't it? If you're going to follow him today, you've got to be strong. Maybe we're not going to face death in the same way, but we better be doing it for the right motive or we're not going to make it.
I don't think we understand really what, when they call somebody a disciple back in the first century, I don't think we understand what that really means.
Yeah. Yeah.
They went wherever they went.
Yep, learned everything they could from them.
And it was a difficult thing to be somebody at this time.
Right.
My understanding too is back even in the time there for even the rabbis, they would have someone that would be their protege or mentor or something, relationship there where they'd have someone where that person would follow that rabbi wherever.
Mm-hmm.
And again, it was one of those ones that it wasn't just a walk in the park type relationship. When they, you know, rabbi took someone on, it was that kind of day and night thing, and it was, so as you mm-hmm. see, it was Jesus the rabbi in that sense, and the disciples, it was a lot more. And again, I think that as people come into Christianity, I think we don't, I mean, it's a carefulness, because you don't want to make it where it's like, okay, here you go, it's just going to be tough, and you're probably won't even admit it's just, but there's still something to be said, to be ready, the armor of God, mm-hmm. and the battle and be excited by it, to know that you have God's giving you the ability to defeat Satan, because it's going to start coming around you, and you're in the warfare, and let's go.
Yeah,
it's hard for us to do this.
It's amazing how amazing it must have been to be with him every day and to hear him talk and to see how he handled situations and to see the miracles that he performed. And yet still in the end, what did they do? They let him down, and he was all by himself facing the cross. So, but today I think the closest thing that we would have maybe to a disciple would be our children, you know. When we're out there with our kids, it doesn't matter what we're doing, working, playing, we should be constantly talking to them about God, talking to them about this is what you do in this situation. They should be able to see how we're acting, how we're talking, how we handle situations. you know. Our children can be a disciple, so to speak. So, what did Jesus tell his disciples about taking up the cross and following him? He basically said, this is going to be tough, right? Hold your place there. Look at Mark chapter 8. And Chris is here, so I guess he's got the invitation tonight now. Is that right? Yeah, Jesus called his disciples to take up the cross and follow him. Look at Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. Now, if you've studied through here, you know that they should know by now, right? He's just several things that should have told him this. But now he's speaking it openly where they can't deny it. He's making it very plain, very clear. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. He didn't want that. But when he turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter and he said, "Get behind me, Satan." And I think what he's just saying here is someone who opposes me, someone who's contradicting what I came to do. Get behind me, enemy or someone who would oppose me. For you savor not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, "Whoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life will lose it. Whoever will lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. What will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of the Father with the holy angels." So Jesus is not calling us to follow him on a cakewalk, is he? It's not a cakewalk. We have to be willing to take up our cross, even to face death, if we truly want to follow him. All right, go back to Matthew 8. Verses 21 and 22. And another of his disciples said unto him, "Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father." But Jesus said unto him, "Follow me, and let the dead bury the dead." I don't know why, but I love these verses. Basically, if you go back and look at this, this disciple this is a command to Jesus. It's in the imperative mood. And so he's commanding Jesus. He's saying, first you need to do this. He's basically saying first in importance, not just in time, but first and foremost. This should be done first. And the time element is actually indefinite. So he's not saying right now. You know, you have to ask, is the father even dead yet? Or was the father even sick? Was he even dying? And so if you look at it closely, especially in the original language, he's commanding Jesus on his terms. First, let me do this. And it's actually in an imperative mood. It's a command. You need to let me do this first. And foremost. But Jesus responds and says, "Follow me and let the dead bury their dead." Now, who has authority here? Who gives the commands? Jesus gives the commands, not this disciple. And again, what we just talked about, Jesus is on an extremely important mission here. He's ultimately going to die for the sins of all of mankind. And so everything else is secondary. Everything else is secondary. And his disciples are going to have to be totally committed. They can't say, "Well, yeah, I know we need to go here, but I've got to do this first." Right? They've got to be totally committed.
I think it's important to notice that this was one of his disciples. It wasn't just somebody who had just met him and was just listening to him. It was somebody who was already his disciple.
Yeah. Yeah.
It requires complete loyalty.
Right. Look at Luke chapter 9. Get more information here. Luke chapter 9. Beginning in verse 59. 58, you see the same thing. The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests. But look at verse 59. He said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go and preach the kingdom of God. So what's more important here? Go and preach. Let the dead bury their dead. Another said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at my home, at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. In other words, what? We've got a mission. We need to focus on this mission. We need to go forward. We don't need to be looking back. So it's pretty plain and straightforward there. Let the dead bury their dead. So what is meant by that? Or go ahead, Bill.
That person Luke on no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back and not fit for the kingdom of God.
Mm-hmm.
That one is one that we all should be concerned about. But I think a lot of times we start to become Christian, be Christians, and then we look back at the world.
Right.
And look for things that we can. Maybe we look at. Sometimes we even look for excuses for being able to go back and do something.
Right. And I think this is looking back with a longing, you know. You want to go back to what you were before. You're losing your focus and turning away from the mission. And I think all of us have probably been at that point where we start to look back and we've got to straighten ourselves out. Because we're not fit for the kingdom if we try to ride the fence, if we try to live in the world and do the will of God at the same time. So what is meant by let the dead bury their dead? Sounds kind of stern, doesn't it? Or even somebody.
It's just all about priority. I mean, when he talks about hate your mother and your father, it's all about priority. Put me first in everything. Everything else will have its course and it'll work out.
Yep.
And in our life now, just put Jesus first in the things that we do and the choices we make. Everything else will work itself out. Because I think it's been important. We'll always put time into things that are important to us. And Jesus says, put that time first, and then you can, all these other things you can do, that will all work itself out. But it's when you choose the other before,
right?
Then now the priorities are missing, and
yep.
And the things just start falling apart, as it were.
Yeah, I always think about 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these other things will be added unto you. But you got to put that first and foremost. But let the dead bury their dead. The dead spiritually is what he's talking about here. Those who are dead spiritually, they can bury those who are dead physically. That person's already gone. Those who are dead spiritually, they can deal with that. We've got a mission to fulfill. And let's go forward. I think he's just showing the seriousness of what they're doing there. Disciples who are willing and able must follow Christ. And as we just read, preach the kingdom. Luke chapter 9 and verse 60. Don't get sidetracked on the affairs of this world. All right, in chapter 8, verses 23 through 27, Jesus stills the storm. Calms the storm. Verse 23, and when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. Now, this is also found in Mark chapter 4, 35 through 41, and Luke chapter 8, verses 22 through 25. And you really got to put them all together to get all the information. From Mark's account, we know that they got in the boat in the evening. Here it says a great tempest arose, and the word there for tempest, the Greek word is seismos. Seismos. And what does that remind you of? Seismic. What's that?
Seismic.
Seismic, yeah. That just means a great commotion, and that can be a commotion in the air, or it could be a commotion in the ground. If it's a commotion in the ground, what is it? Earthquake, right? So, yeah. Mark calls it a great storm, so it's a seismic event of wind, basically. And both Mark and Luke describe the ship is filling with water. So imagine they're out in this storm with this great wind, and the ship is filled with water. And you notice here, Matthew says the ship was covered with waves. So imagine being out in this great storm, the ship is filled with water, and these waves are coming over the top of the ship, and who knows what, you know, how hard the wind is blowing, how scary it is. I'm scared to death when I get out in the rough waters, especially up in Alaska. Chris can go out there, and he's a little braver than I am, but man, I'm nervous out there. I can just imagine how scary this would be. You know, the boat's filled, and the waves are coming over it. No doubt it's a powerful storm. The ship is close to sinking. Luke actually says that they were in jeopardy. He says they were in jeopardy, not just that they thought they were, but that they were in jeopardy. But what's Jesus doing? Sleeping. Man, when I read this, to me, this is one of the most powerful sections of Scripture. Our God, our Savior, so calm and laying in the back of the boat on a pillow and sleeping. He wasn't worried. Well, that's somebody that I want to follow, right? Has that kind of confidence, that kind of power. He's sleeping. So think of this violent storm on one hand, and then Jesus is in there sleeping on the other hand. What does that say about Jesus? What does that say about the control that he has of the situation?
I think another thing too to consider, Paul, is that he knew he wasn't going to die in a storm.
Oh, yeah.
Jesus knew that storm wasn't going to be what killed him.
Yeah.
That he was going to die on the cross.
Oh, yeah.
But still, yet the disciples didn't know that.
Right.
And so they would see him from a different light.
Right. Because did they literally have any need to worry if they understood things? No, they have absolutely no need to worry whatsoever. But did they understand yet the power of Jesus? No. This should have woke them up. This incident should have woke them up for sure. Look at verses 25 and 26. His disciples came to him and they woke him and they said, "Lord, save us, we perish." And he said unto them, "Why are you fearful, O ye of little faith?" Then he arose, and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So disciples, and I think rightfully so, are in fear of losing their lives. I'm sure I would have been squalling. But they obviously have some faith in Jesus, and that they ask him to save them, right? So they have some faith in him. But their faith is also lacking in that they feared for their lives, even though he was there with them. They feared for their lives. And so he rebukes them. He rebukes them for their lack of faith. And he also rebukes what? The wind and the sea. And Mark actually quotes the words of Jesus. Anybody remember what those words are? We sing them. What's that? Peace be still. Peace be still. Can you imagine the power to simply speak those words and they obey your commands? No.
I mean, it was immediate.
Yeah. The wind and the sea obeyed him, right? It obeyed him. It had no choice, so to speak.
There's only a few times that even that OE of little faith ever used by Jesus. And there's only a few times it's ever used. And here's an example of it being used.
Yeah.
It was a test, too. You know, you got in that boat, I guarantee you probably knew that.
Oh, yeah. Yeah,
he's,
I think so.
He just let it happen, you know, to test them, you know.
Yeah, I had a teacher in school that taught archaeology, and he does a lot of trips over to the Middle East now, and he talked about that wind that comes down off those mountains there, and it's just like a hurricane force, and it can just come up just like that and just wipe ships out. So, I mean, this was probably that wind. I can't remember the name of it. But, yeah, I would have been scared to death out there. Yeah.
You know, and so those guys have been fishermen would have known about that and mm-hmm. would have known how dangerous it was.
Yep. I can't remember the name of it. Joe asked me about it, and I told him like 2 or 3 weeks ago. It's like Rockledon or something like that.
How come I think Hans would be sleeping in the boat? Come on, you guys. It's a kid, right?
Hans smart enough to know it's not good when the boat's filled and the waves are coming over the top.
You pay attention over 35.
What's that? Yeah. Now look at verse 27. But the men marveled, saying, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" What kind of a man can do this? Who can command hurricane winds to just stop like that, and it's just calm and quiet? Who can do something like that? No man can do that. Yeah. Yeah. But he was the Son of God. He was God on earth. God in the flesh. And he's proving it. And Matthew's proving it to the Jews, right? Not only with the doctrine that he taught with authority, but he's telling us over and over again all these great things that Jesus did that proved that he is the Son of God. God in the flesh. He has power over the spiritual world, and he has power over the physical world. Has power over it all. He created it all. So should we trust Jesus still today? Should we trust him with our lives? Should we trust to do what he tells us to do? Even when it's difficult? Even when we think we're going to get backlash? We should trust him, right? He knows what he's doing. We follow him, we'll be all right. We have nothing to worry about if we follow him. So, and another thing I thought about was, you think of the power, the awesome power that Jesus had, and yet he allowed himself to be slapped and punched and spit on, and he went through that willingly so we could have life. He had this unbelievable power that he didn't use it because he loved us enough to go through it. All right, verses 28 through 34. Jesus cast demons into swine, verses 28 through 34. Look at verse 28. And when he was come to the other side into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with demons coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no man might pass them by. So this would be on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And Matthew talks of two demon-possessed individuals who ran out of the tombs to meet Jesus. This account is also in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, but he only speaks of one demon. Yeah, and Luke chapter 8, verses 26 through 39 speaks of one demon. And I believe they're just speaking about the prominent man that was possessed there. There obviously were two there that were possessed, but Mark and Luke focus on the most prominent one there. I think that's the way that we deal with that. Demons, of course, were evil, unclean spirits. They oftentimes would take control of those that they entered. Where did the demons come from? I don't want to get into too much into that, but where did the demons come from?
Fallen angels,
that's what some believe. I was reading in Wayne Jackson's commentary where the Jews believed that it was people that passed away that were evil. That were ultimately going to end up in hell. Spirits of evil people that were allowed by God to possess people for a while before the end or during this time so that Jesus could show his power over them. And apparently, I think Wayne Jackson thinks that's a pretty credible belief, that they were spirits of evil people that were allowed to possess people for a time so that Jesus could show his power over them. Interesting. I just read that today. Well, they don't come back.
Well, if they get their spirits, if there were people that were dead and their spirits came back to possess other humans.
Yeah, they don't become that person. They just possess that person.
Pardon?
They don't become that person. They just possess that person.
Yeah.
Yeah. I don't know. I thought that was interesting. I never thought of it that way. Yeah. I have to look into it more. But these demons here are dangerous enough that men, they couldn't pass by them or without being hurt. So these are dangerous demons. In verse 29, "And behold, they cried out, saying, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come here to torment us before the time?" So this is the demons that are crying out to Jesus. Now notice here that the demons believe in Jesus, right? They believe in Jesus. And they actually believe him to be the Son of God, right?
James says they believe in him.
Yeah, James 2:19.
And they know of the time.
Right. And they it sounds here like they know their fate, too, as we continue to read, right? So, yeah, James 2 and verse 19, even the demons believe and tremble. Look at that real quick. I know we've read that 100 times. But look at James chapter 2. That's actually not where I wanted to. Well, if we begin in verse 17, "Even so faith, if it doesn't have works, is dead, being alone. A man may say that you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. The demons also believe and tremble. But won't you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" So, yeah, the demons believe and tremble and obviously do not have salvation. Belief alone does not give salvation. So here, these demons fear Jesus. The demons are feared by the people, but the demons themselves, they fear Jesus. They know he has power. They know that he has authority over them. And they ask, "Are you come to torment us before the time?" What is the time? What is he talking about there? What's that?
I think I've got to wait. Condemned to hell.
Yeah.
On his resurrection, that's when he defeated death.
Mm-hmm. Charles, you got a thought on that?
What? Charles, you awake over there, or are you working on your invitation? Yeah, I think it's, I mean, I always thought of this as the judgment that's to come, where they're going to receive eternal torment, right? Matthew 25. In verse 41, "Then shall he say to them on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." The devil and his angels. Are you come to torment us before the time? I think they understood that the judgment was going to come, but it hadn't come yet. Look at verses 30 and following. "There was a good way off from them, a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons besought him, saying, If you cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said unto them, Go, And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine, and behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea and perished in the water. So he commanded the unclean spirits to come out of the men. We see that in Mark chapter 5 and verse 8. Also in Mark, Jesus asked the man his name, and do you remember what he replied?
Legion.
Legion, for we are many. How many demons did he have in him? How many is in a legion?
6,000.
Yeah, a Roman legion is 6,000 demons, if it was to be taken literally. It also came to mean just a large group or a large host of people. Mark also records that there were how many swine? I'll give you guys some trivia. 2,000 swine, 2,000 pigs feeding at the base of the mountain. Mark chapter 5 and verse 13. And so the demons asked to be cast into the herd of swine. And Luke records that the demons asked not to be cast out into the deep. They said, don't cast us out into the deep. Cast us into this herd of swine. That word deep means abyss, depthless, a bottomless pit. Don't cast us there. Cast us into the swine. And to me, I think it fits that they didn't want to be cast into torment. They didn't want to be cast into torment yet. They wanted to be cast into the only other available host that was available there. And that was 2,000 swine. And so Jesus allowed it. He said, go, and they went. And then the entire herd ran down into the sea and drowned.
I've read some articles about what Jesus' responsibility was to the owners of those pigs. Because they took a big financial hit on this.
Oh, that would be huge.
So were they not Jews that were herding the pigs? Because wouldn't that be anathema for Jews to herd pigs?
Yeah. Yeah, that this area was filled with Gentiles. I know that. I think it's assumed that they're Gentiles. Well, let's read the last two verses and we'll be done. And they that kept them fled and went their way into the city and told everything and what was befallen to the possessed of the demons. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coast. Mark and Luke actually mentioned the reason that they asked Jesus to leave. And in both of those cases, it says they were full of fear. They had great fear because of what had happened. What did they fear? Did they fear the power that Jesus displayed? Did they fear that he was going to destroy more than just the swine? I don't know, but they wanted him to leave. So that's interesting to think about as well. All right, so we'll start chapter 9 next week.